Turn with me again to Luke chapter 1. And today, Lord willing, I will conclude the short series on Luke chapter 1. And it seems like we started out slow and then pick up pace towards the end. And this time I will cover more verses, hopefully, than I have in the past. Luke chapter 1, we'll start at verse 57. We left off with verse 56 last week. It says, "Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son." So just a couple of things that I wanted to point out with this one. So as we remember, Elizabeth was told, Zechariah was told by the angel that Elizabeth would conceive miraculously, and she did. And the conception itself was miraculous, but with the rest of it wasn't miraculous, right? She still had to go through the 9 months of pregnancy and the morning sickness and all the pain of giving birth and all that. So if you think about it just in an application to your own life, God may give you an amazing, miraculous deliverance, but don't think that the rest of your life is going to be that way. He's always going to step in and fix everything. You may still have to go through the difficulties of life, the 9 months of pregnancy, so to speak. And I like what Matthew Henry said. He always has these nice short little quips. He said, "Promised mercies are to be expected when the full time for them is come and not before." So the promise to her wouldn't come until the full time of the pregnancy came, and I thought that was good. Verse 58, "And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her." You remember how Elizabeth rejoiced with Mary whenever Mary came to her, and Elizabeth was putting into practice Romans 12, I think it's verse 15, where it says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice." Well, now it comes back to Elizabeth. People were now rejoicing with her whenever she was in her having her joy. And that was actually prophesied back there, if you remember, several weeks ago when we talked about it. In verse 14, when the angel said to Zechariah, he said, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." Because, after all, here's coming Elijah, right? Here's coming the man that will come in the power and spirit of Elijah and to introduce the coming of the Messiah. So naturally, the Jews have been waiting for this for hundreds and hundreds of years. Probably, I don't know, the prophecy in Isaiah must have been made 500 years prior to that. So yeah, that would be definitely a reason to rejoice if there ever was one. Verse 59, we're moving right along here. "And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father." I do have some things I want to say about this verse. Before we get to them calling him Zacharias, let's just talk about the circumcision on the eighth day for a little bit. So have you ever wondered why in the Bible it always talks about circumcise the eighth day? Why did they do that? Why not the seventh day or the first day, or why do it at all? And that goes back to Genesis 17 and verse 12. This is where God gave circumcision to Abraham. He instituted the law of circumcision. And this is where the eighth day comes in. This is God's original commandment concerning this. In Genesis 17 and verse 12, it says, "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." So 8 days old. You remember, and I've said this before, that it's important to do what God says before you try to understand why God may have said it. You know, when God told Abraham to do that, Abraham didn't say, "Well, what would be the physiological reasons for this circumcision on the eighth day? I think we should just take care of it on the first day and then just get it over with. Why would we wait 8 days?" But that's not what Abraham did, and that's not what the Jews did. The Jews did what God said, did it on the eighth day, and that continued the whole way up for thousands of years. And we read about the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:5 when he talks about, when he gives his credentials for being a Jew, what's one of the credentials that he gives? In Philippians 3:5, he says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law, a Pharisee." So Paul, being a good Jew, was circumcised the eighth day. So now that the Jews have done what God said, thousands of years later, yet into the future, now we find out why God said to do it on the eighth day, through science. They have found out, just in the last century, I think, that there's a thing in, I don't know if it's in all babies, it's definitely in baby boys, maybe in babies in general, but a thing called prothrombin, and it's produced by vitamin K. And what prothrombin is a, I don't know what the technical term for it is, but it prevents hemorrhaging, whatever, a blood clotting agent produced by vitamin K. And if you look at a chart, when the baby's first born, it's right up there almost at 100%, but then within the first few days, it dips way down, for I'm not sure why, but then on the eighth day, it actually comes up above 100% to about 110% of its normal level for a person on the eighth day. And this is what they found out by doing scientific research. And that prevents blood hemorrhaging. So if there was ever a time to circumcise a boy, it's on the eighth day, because that would, the chances for him bleeding a lot would be less with the vitamin K and the prothrombin at that high level. So, but they would have had no way of knowing this. How would they have possibly known that? So for thousands of years, they just did what God said. He said the eighth day, we'll do it the eighth day. God must have a reason why he told us this. And lo and behold, they find out, what, 4,000 years later, that there actually was a reason for it that God knew and that they didn't. So I thought that's kind of neat. And it's always neat seeing how God knows better ahead of time. You know, men thought the earth was flat for how many thousands of years, and God said a long time ago it was round. You know, it was a, he calls it the circle of the earth. I think it's in the book of Job or Isaiah, one of the two, Isaiah. And I think it's in Job, or is it in Isaiah? Maybe Jason will tell me, where it says he hangeth the earth upon nothing. There's another one where it's not riding on the back of a turtle like the ancient pagans thought, and they did. It's not riding on the back of a turtle. It's suspended in the middle of nothing, with nothing. It's not on foundations or anything, though the Bible does describe it that way, but figuratively. But it hangs upon nothing. And there's all kinds of things like that where God, knowing science, way before man ever did, told us things that if we would have just understood and believed, we would have known it a long, long time ago. But and science eventually bears it out. So, on the eighth day, they're going to circumcise him, and they want to call his name Zacharias after his father. And that was the custom of the Jews to give the name on the day of the circumcision. And that probably goes back to Abraham. When God instituted circumcision in Genesis 17, that's when he changed Abraham's name, or Abram's name, to Abraham. So I don't know if that's exactly why they named on the eighth day, but that would probably make sense to me whenever they circumcise him. So they wanted to name him Zacharias after his father. Now, if you think about this, this is kind of a practice which we have today. A lot of people are named after their fathers, you know, so-and-so junior. Maybe some of you in here are a junior. I don't know. But if you think prior to this in the Old Testament, they really didn't do that I know of. I was just thinking back. I don't remember of children taking the name of the father in the Old Testament, at least not very frequently. So apparently this must have been a custom that had come about right here, you know, around the time of Christ or so. I don't know. Maybe in the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New or something. So they want to name him Zacharias, but that's not going to happen. Verse 60. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." So I can't imagine people, townspeople, or whoever arguing with the parents saying, no, you're not going to name him what you want to name him. You're going to name him what we think you should name him. But anyway, she stands her ground and says, no, his name's going to be John. I assume she could have known this by divine revelation, but she probably knew it by Zacharias writing it down and saying, hey, the reason I can't talk right now is because I doubted what the angel said, but believe me, his name's going to be John. I've found this one out and make sure this boy gets named John. So in verse 62, it says, and they made signs to his father how he would have him called. Now you remember, Zechariah was made dumb because he doubted what the angel said. The angel said in verse 20 of Luke 1, and behold, thou shalt be dumb and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. So the judgment on Zacharias was dumbness. I think that judgment seems to have come upon our generation as well in a different sense. But so his judgment was to be dumb. He couldn't speak. But did you notice anything there in verse 62? It appears that he was not only dumb, but deaf. Why else would they make signs to his father how he would have him called? Why wouldn't they just say, Zechariah, what's his name? They made signs, like some kind of a sign language. So I don't know what that would be, but pointing at him and, you know, whatever the sign is for name, I don't know what that is. But anyway, they made signs to him, and then Zacharias answers them. So it appears he's deaf and dumb, which that a lot of times they go together. I'm not sure what percentage of time, but a lot of times people that are deaf are dumb as well. So anyway, whatever that's worth for you. Verse 63. And he answered, or and he asked for a writing table and wrote saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. His name is John. So you notice Zechariah back 9 months ago doubted that any of this was going to happen. But boy, he is as sure can be. His name is John. He didn't say, I'd like his name to be John. I think his name should be John. I like the name John. He said, his name is John. No doubt about it. He's not going to risk being dumb the rest of his life by blowing it again. He believes now what the angel told him. I have to give credit where credit's due. It sounds like I'm preaching from Matthew Henry, but he had another good point here, and if I took it by myself and didn't give it to him, that wouldn't exactly be honest. So Henry brought up this point too. He said that when ministers can't preach anymore, they can still write. And boy, I think that is so true. You think about and Zechariah was a minister. I mean, he wasn't a preacher per se, but he was a minister of God. And he was at the point where he couldn't speak anymore, but he could still write. And think about the Apostle Paul, and think about and Christians throughout the centuries, but the Apostle Paul in particular, if you turn to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9, Paul was bound up in prison to where he could no more preach. But he wasn't totally bound. He could still write. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9, Paul says, wherein I suffer trouble, as an evildoer, even unto bonds, that's bonds like prison, like bonds on your hands, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. And boy, was it not. Whenever Paul was put in prison, I'm not sure I'd have to think about it, but a lot of the books anyway in the New Testament, a lot of Paul's epistles were written from prison in Rome. So you think Paul really was able to preach the gospel a lot more from prison, writing these letters, and be way more effective than he would have if he would have been out there preaching it with his voice. These letters go to these churches, end up being put in the Bible, and these letters, his words, go throughout all the world for the last 2,000 years, whereas his words would have passed away a long time ago, just his preached words. So the word of God's not bound. When the man of God can't speak, he can still write. And think about a man like John Bunyan, who was a Baptist preacher back in the 1600s. They put him in prison, and he wrote, I think, the second most read or sold book in all of human history, right next to this one right here, was The Pilgrim's Progress, written in prison. So they can bind the man, but he wrote that wonderful book in prison when he couldn't speak. That's a great book, by the way. I would recommend reading it, the first half of it. It's broken up into two books. I would read the first one. The second one's okay, but the first one's really good. It's an allegory of the Christian life is what it is. So if you haven't read it, it's really good. Definitely recommend it. So it says there that he says his name is John, and they marveled all. All the people marvel. You wonder, well, why would they marvel at that? And some people think, well, you know, because you know, the name was John and nobody named John in the family or anything. I have a different idea on this one. And no, I didn't get this from Henry or anybody else. Why they probably all marveled is because for once husband and wife agreed on something. That's kind of what I thought. So who knows? Verse 64. You guys are a terrible crowd. I thought I would get some laughs out of that. But anyway, all the husbands are afraid to laugh and the wives are all irritated. So anyway. Verse 64, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. So notice this, Zechariah believes, and therefore he speaks. Once he believed, and he wrote down his name as John, then he can speak. And this brings up a very curious verse. Look over there in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13. Thought this is pretty neat. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13. Paul says, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. So Zechariah, once he finally gets his act together and believes what the angel tells him, now his words come back to him. Think about this. Think about King Nebuchadnezzar back there in Daniel chapter 4. His reason, his understanding didn't come back to him until he believed, right? Until he recognized who God was. And that's when his reason and understanding come back to him. In Daniel 4, in verse 34, it says, you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, right? He was filled up with pride. He said, look at this great Babylon which I have builded. And the Lord sent him out into the field to grovel around like a beast. And his hair grew out like feathers and his nails grew out like bird's claws. And he went seven times over and crawling around eating grass like an ox. And once he finally believes who the true God is and understands, look what happens here. Verse 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So you see, what's the first thing when his understanding comes to him? What's the first thing he does? He blesses the Most High. He praises the God of heaven. And I would say that if any of us ever have your tongue loosed, your mouth open up, so to speak, and you get understanding, the first thing we should do is thank God for it. You ever been studying your Bible and trying to find the answer to some hard verse and you can't understand how something fits together, and all of a sudden you see it? Is the first thing you think is, wow, I'm so darn smart. Ooh, somebody ought to ordain me. Or do you think, thank you, Lord, thank you for opening my eyes? That's what you ought to think. You ought to thank God whenever your understanding is gained again. So his mouth was open immediately and his tongue loosed and he spake and praised God. Verse 65. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And, you know, I mean, if you see miracles like this, I think it would be good to have a healthy fear of God. And you see, ooh, great things have happened here. Strange things have happened. If you look in a good cross-reference for this is in Luke 7 in verse 16, where when people saw a miracle, the same thing happened, where they had fear took hold upon them. This is whenever Jesus raised a man from the dead, I do believe. Raised a widow's son from the dead. And it says there in verse 16, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. Very interesting here, because we'll look in just a minute here where Zechariah says this very thing, that the Lord has visited his people. These people here, when they saw the miracle of Jesus Christ, they fear came upon them, and they said, God hath visited his people. Same thing's happening here. A miracle happened. John the Baptist is born and Jesus was conceived, both miraculously. And the people see all this, and a man was made dumb because of his unbelief, and then he gets his speech back. Seeing all this, fear takes a hold upon them. And I think that's a healthy response whenever we see such things, such miraculous things in our lives. It seems here that Zechariah and Elizabeth were kind of like the Thessalonians, where Paul said of the Thessalonians that the word of the Lord had sounded out from them and everybody had heard it. Well, it says there, all the hill country of Judea, it was noised abroad throughout everywhere. And all when Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist, all the people came and rejoiced with her. She'd been doing a little preaching of the gospel herself, it seems. The verse 66. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So these people laid these things up in their heart, and it kind of reminds me of what was said of Mary a couple different places here. It was said whenever the angel first came to her, and I think it was in verse 29, and we talked about this briefly before, it says, and when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. In Luke 2 and verse 19 was another place where it says of Mary, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. These people are doing the same thing that Mary did. One more is in Luke 1 and verse 51. and went down with them. This is Jesus, went down with Mary and Joseph, and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Kind of kept all that stuff, pondered it around for a while. And that's what these people did too. They'd seen strange things. Keep those things. Ponder them in your heart. That's a good lesson for us too. Ponder the word in your heart. Think upon these things. When you read about the miracles, when you see great things in your life, don't just get so busy with everything in the day and just forget all about it. Think on it for a while. Ponder these things. They say, what manner of child shall this be? You think about the miraculous events around his birth. They may not know exactly what this baby boy, John the Baptist, is going to be, but boy, he's going to be special, right? God doesn't all the time make barren women to bear. He doesn't send one of his chiefest angels to announce it. He doesn't make people dumb because they don't believe it and give their speech back and so on. All these miraculous things, they can look at that and they can see the effects and say, boy, there must be something really special about this John the Baptist. And they were right. What manner of child shall he be? Of them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist, Jesus said in Luke chapter 7. So they were right on. Their intuition was leading them in the right direction. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with him. So this boy, he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, and God was with this boy. And we don't read much else about John the Baptist, really, until about 30 years later. It's just he goes out in the desert, and, you know, he obviously was spending his time focusing and meditating and studying and learning of the Lord. And the Lord was with him. And we'll talk about that just briefly here with the last verse of this chapter when we get there. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying. So there's a lot of people being filled with the Holy Ghost here in this chapter. Mary was filled with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost came upon her and caused her to conceive. But then she also prophesied and spake there. We talked about that last time. Elizabeth prophesied. She was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now Zechariah is filled with the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Ghost had a lot of business going on back in those days. People still think that he's got a lot of business going on making people prophesy, but I don't think that's the Holy Ghost. I think that's an unholy ghost of some kind, some other spirit that's that worketh in the children of disobedience, not the Holy Spirit. Amen. But that's a whole other topic. So Zechariah is filled with the Holy Ghost, and he prophesies, saying. This is going along pretty quickly. I don't know. You might get out of here in under an hour. Who knows? In verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. I've mentioned this so many times before, but I always find it interesting whenever the things that are said of God that are said before they actually happen, but they're said as if they're a completed fact. And they are a completed fact, because with God, saying and doing are the same thing. And it says there that God hath visited and hath redeemed his people. So just in the way that he had visited his people, and he just made Mary to conceive with the Son of God, and also had visited Zechariah and Elizabeth, just in the same way, just as it's a fact that he had visited his people, he likewise had redeemed his people already, because in God's mind, it's already done. Now, this doesn't fit with the Arminian scheme of salvation very well, but this says that he hath redeemed his people. And this goes right along with Romans 4 and verse 17. And when God says something, it's just as good as done, it will happen. Romans 4 and verse 17. Whenever God made the promise to Abraham, he would be a father of many nations. He could say that before Abraham even had kids. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. God can say, I have redeemed my people, because the covenant's already been made. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will come. He will suffer for these people, and he will fulfill all that he was sent to do. It's going to happen. That's what Jesus could say, the same thing. Before he actually suffered on the cross, in John 17 and verse 4, Jesus could make this statement in reference to him giving eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. In verse 2, in verse 4, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. This is the night before he suffers on the cross. So technically, in time, he had not finished the work. But Jesus is God, and he can say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. There was nothing but nothing in all the universe that was going to stop that work from being done. Not even a fallen sinner's will could stop that work from being done. Now, that's what we're told these days. You know, that if the sinner just decides that Christ isn't going to save him, then, well, there's no redeeming me because I'm not going along with it. Not even a sinner's will could stop God from redeeming his people. He's omnipotent. He's infinite. He does whatever he wants. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 13. This says the same thing. Now, this is spoken after the fact. But whether it's spoken after the fact or before the fact, it's still the fact. Galatians 3 and verse 18. But still, this is spoken after the actual sufferings of Christ, but this is spoken long before any of us are around to be consulted about it. In Galatians 3 and verse 13, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's the present perfect tense. That's a completed action. Christ hath redeemed. Not he will redeem if you accept it. He hath redeemed. For all of his people, for all that he died for, the redemption is a fact accomplished. It is an accomplished fact. It is done, and there's nothing that can be added to it or nothing that can be taken away from it. No man can pluck them out of the Father's hand or out of Christ's hand, Jesus said. Look in Revelation 5:9. I'm just preaching a little gospel to you. You've heard this before, but that's all right. It's always good to hear it again. Revelation 5:9 says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. He hast redeemed. It's already done. Out of every nation, people. And notice that, those two little words. Out of every nation. Not all the nations, not some universal redemption, but out of every nation. God has his elect, chosen people in every nation. And he just looks across the nations, and he picks some from this nation, some from that nation, some from this one, of every people, of every kindred, every family type. So there's all these different groups of people in the world, and God picks out a few from each one, and he gives them to Jesus Christ, and Jesus saves them. Jesus said, of all that the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day. So Jesus saves those people. It's called particular redemption. It's called limited atonement. That's what it's called. Look in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 18. It says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us. There you have it again, present perfect tense. Hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, if God has reconciled us to himself, what is there left for you to do to get reconciled to God in that respect, in that way? Nothing. I mean, if God has done it, what do you have to do? If God has made you physically alive, what do you have to do to become physically alive? Do you have to choose that I want to become physically alive if God has made you that way already? No. You don't have to do anything about it. God's already done it. That's the whole point of salvation by grace. God does it all. It's just that simple. He does it all. And then you just believe that he did it. That's all. You don't believe to get it. You just believe that he did it. That's all there is to it. It's really simple. People, they always want to have their piece of the pie, though. You know, people, we want to get our hand in there somehow. I mean, I want to have something in this thing. I got to believe to get it. I got to be baptized to get it. I got to take the, you know, Eucharist to get it. I got to do something to get it. I mean, I have to have some part in it. But no, you don't have any part in it. If you don't like that, well, tough. Take it up with God. Tell God I want to have some part in it. He's going to say, well, tough. It's not the way he works. And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, verse 69. Who do you suppose this horn of salvation in the house of David is? Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You're right. First of all, let's look back at 2 Samuel 22 and verse 3. This will show us that God is the horn of our salvation. And then we'll look and see who else the Bible says is the horn of our salvation. And we'll put two and two together and we'll find out that the horn of our salvation is God, and Jesus Christ is God. So 2 Samuel 22 and verse 3. See, the horn, if you think about a horn, that denotes strength and power. And the Bible bears that out. And I don't have the verse for you. I wish it did. But you think it talks about the horn of a unicorn, the strength of a unicorn, which I think is actually a rhinoceros. I think the evidence is. But, I mean, think about it. A rhinoceros has one horn, right? He'd be a unicorn, a unihorn, a one horn. So, and I think some old dictionaries, maybe even the Webster's 1828, I think, actually defines the unicorn as a rhinoceros, either primarily or one of the secondary definitions. But anyway, you think about, I mean, that's the strength of an animal. I mean, if you have a big moose coming at you with his head down, you're probably afraid, right? If you have one of those ram, you know, those rams, they back up on their hind legs and come crashing together with their horns. I mean, that's where their strength is. So believe me, I've had a goat coming after me before when I was a kid, you know, tormenting the thing and trying to, you know, grabbing it by the horns and everything. And you don't want to mess with those things. They're pretty tough. You ever see some of these videos of these guys out there hunting deer when they're in heat? Or not when they're in heat, but they're when they're in, when the bucks aren't in heat, but the does are in heat and the bucks are going after the does that are in heat. And these crazy deer, I mean, coming after people, you gotta be careful with that kind of stuff. Don't go out there. You go out there in the rut season and then cover yourself in doe estrogen or something. Well, something bad might happen to you. And there's some crazy videos out there, but anyway. What was I saying? Oh, the horn. That's what it was. The horn. In 2 Samuel 22 and 23 and verse 2, or did I say, no, 22 and verse 3, pardon me. 2 Samuel 22, 3, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my strong tower and my refuge, my savior. Thou savest me from violence. So God is the horn of our salvation. He's the strength of our salvation. If it wasn't for God's right hand, the strength of his hand saving us, we wouldn't be saved. Let me tell you what. If God left it up to pitiful sinners who are without strength to save themselves, it's not going to happen. It's got to be with the strength of God's horn, with his strength, that he wrought salvation. Back there to Luke chapter 1. Oh, actually, let's go back to Psalm 89. That's where I was going anyway. Psalm 89. So let's see who the horn of this salvation is. So we know it's God. Let me give you a verse that will show us it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no contradiction there because the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Psalm 89, let's look at verses. Let's look at verse 4 first of all. 3 and 4. We'll do 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed, which means his son, one of his descendants, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. Verse 20. I have found David, my servant, and with my holy oil I have anointed him. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was the son of David, and he was anointed with the Holy Ghost. All right, and we'll read that in Acts 13 in a little bit. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. Remember, he must reign until all enemies are put down under his feet. My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Did not Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He called him my God. Jesus said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus called God his Father and his God. Also, I will make him my firstborn. Do we not read that Christ is the firstborn of every creature? Firstborn from the dead, higher than the kings of the earth. He is raised far above all heavens, above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So yes, he's higher than the kings of the earth. What is he called? The King of Kings, is he not? 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, I think it is. He's called the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. Remember, the covenant was confirmed in Christ, Galatians 3. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. His throne's going to be forever, as we will see here in a second. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. What do we read about God? That he chastens his children, right? Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. See, Christ's throne, the throne of David, is in heaven. It's not on earth. It's in heaven. I'm not going to elaborate on that too much because you're going to hear a whole lot about that in the coming weeks from now. But his throne is in heaven. The throne of David is in heaven. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm. He is seated on the throne of David. I'll just give you a little foretaste of things that are to come. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verses 30 and 31. It says, therefore, being a prophet, speaking of David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. We just read about it. You can also read about it in 2 Samuel 7. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Right there you have it. Christ would be set, raised up to sit on David's throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. He didn't speak of the millennium, thousands of years in the future, on some earthly throne in Jerusalem. He spake of the resurrection of Christ when Christ was taken to heaven and seated at the right hand of God on David's throne. He's been seated up there ever since. Just to show you another verse in Acts 13, that the Psalm 89 was pointing to Jesus Christ. If you go to Acts 13 and verse 22 and 23, Paul is giving a little history here to the Jews about their own history. And he says, and when he had removed him and raised up unto them David, talking about Saul, he got rid of Saul, and raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed, of David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. That's what Psalm 89 was talking about. Jesus is the son of David, raised up to sit on his throne. He's a Savior and a King. Back there to Luke chapter 1. Oh, and one more. It's Psalm 132 and verse 17, and this will really put it all together for us. Psalm 132 and verse 17. Let me start at verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body I will set upon thy throne. And if thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon the throne forevermore. For the Lord, see, the problem was they didn't do it though. Their children didn't sit on the throne forevermore. It got down to Jeconiah, I think it was, and he was the last king, if I remember right. So they eventually rebelled against the Lord enough to where God said, write that man childless. He's never going to have a descendant to sit on the throne. But the Lord Jesus Christ did end up sitting on the throne, and we talked about that a week or two ago. He said, verse 13, for the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. There's the Lord Jesus Christ right there. The horn of David will bud. And that's what happened at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The horn of David budded, went up to heaven to sit on his throne forever. Back to Luke chapter 1. Verse 70. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Just to give you a good little cross-reference text with this one, in Micah 7 in verse 20, Micah says basically the same thing here. Micah 7, that's back in the minor prophets in the Old Testament. That's before the book of Nahum. I think it's after the book of Amos. No, Obadiah. No, Jonah. There are a bunch of little ones in there. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. So anyway, between Jonah and Nahum. Micah 7 verse 20, the last verse, said, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Thou wilt perform the truth which thou hast sworn to our fathers. He swore to the fathers by the prophets. All the prophets had prophesied of this truth that was going to come. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that he spoke by his prophets since the world began. And he did. I mean, you go back the whole way, basically right at the beginning of the world, Abel was a prophet we read about. We read about the blood of all the prophets from righteous Abel to Zechariah, who perished between the temple and the altar. In Matthew 23 is in one place that it says that. So you got prophets going the whole way back to at least the second generation, if not Adam himself being a prophet, I don't know. The thing is, he says that he spoke by his holy prophets, and this is the inspiration of the scripture we read in 2 Peter, and 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. This is how God inspires the scripture, by holy men of God. He says in verse 20, 1 Peter 1, 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's how God did it. He moved men to speak his word. Yeah, I'm talking about mechanical dictation. He actually told them what to write, and they wrote it, and they spoke it. They weren't just speaking some generalities, which were kind of what they thought God said, and, you know, getting it pretty close and adding in their own little stuff in there. No, God spake, moving them by the Holy Ghost. And all the prophets spake of Christ. We can see that in this very book of Luke, in Luke 24 and verse 27. Luke 24 and verse 27. Because remember, he said he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. All of them spoke of these things. They all spoke of Christ. So people have this idea of, you know, Christ was just kind of this unexpected figure in history, and he just kind of comes along and starts a religion in the first century. No. The Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, had prophesied numerous places all through it of Jesus Christ for thousands of years prior to that. In verse 27, Jesus met some of his disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And it says there, in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. All the scriptures, the prophets and Moses, the whole thing, cover to cover, all spoke of Christ in one way or another. Some very plainly, some in types and shadows and so on. But they all spoke of him. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Acts 26 and verse 22. That he didn't speak anything different than the prophets had spoke before him. In Acts 26 and verse 22, he said, and having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. So he's not saying anything different than they did. None other things but what they said. And what did they say? Verse 23, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first to rise from the dead, and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So the prophets said, this was their testimony, that Christ would suffer, and he'd be the first that would rise from the dead. And Paul said, I'm not saying anything different than that. Nothing different whatsoever. In 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11. Got one more verse here. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11. And this is the folly of books like Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. Because in The Da Vinci Code, he basically made the point that Christianity was a farce, and it was all a lie, and Jesus was really married and had descendants and all this stuff. And what he totally missed was that the whole Old Testament spoke and prophesied of Jesus Christ, and he never even addressed that. And that's the most powerful argument against that foolish book, is that you have prophecies that are nailing it down to the year that Christ would be born, where he would be born. Everything about him, his whole ministry, was prophesied ahead of time. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 11. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Go read Isaiah 53. Go read Psalm 22, talking about the sufferings of Christ. It was all prophesied in great detail. So much so, some of the prophecies were so good. I was just talking to a guy on Tuesday. They were so good that skeptics have to say, oh no, these books were written after the fact. These prophecies couldn't possibly, they couldn't, there's no way we can say that they were written whenever they were supposed to have been written, because they were too accurate for that. That's all right. I don't mind when skeptics have to resort to that, to say, you know what, these prophecies are so accurate, it must have been written after the fact. Okay, that's all right. I'll take that. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. So there's a two-part salvation here for God's people here. There was going to be, you know, the redemption. God hath redeemed his people, right? But then there's also this idea of being saved from our enemies and delivered from all that hate us. And they were saved from their enemies. The ones that believed what Jesus said were. The other ones were destroyed by their enemies in 70 AD when the Romans came. But a lot of the Jews were saved from their enemies. And they were saved from their enemies, the Jews, for that matter, because the Jews themselves were the enemies of the true Jews. There were probably more Jews killed in Jerusalem by the Jews than by the Romans. The Romans were so appalled once they got into Jerusalem, they were sickened by it, what they had done to their own people. But yes, they were delivered from their enemies. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. This is another thing that God hath visited his people, to perform the mercy promised to the fathers. And we read about that in Galatians 3 this morning, that God performed and remembered the holy covenant, the oath which he made to Abraham. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, thee and thy seed. And fulfillment of that verse, who that verse was prophesied to, was the Lord Jesus Christ in Galatians 3. And I'm just going to read verses, just read verses 13, just a few verses here. Galatians 13, 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham, here's this covenant made with Abraham, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the promise was made to Christ and confirmed in Christ, and God fulfilled it. He performed that holy covenant that he made to Abraham. And not one of those ones that Christ was sent to save would ever fall by the wayside. Verse 74. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. It's kind of hard to serve God without fear if you have being afraid of enemies coming in the door and trying to kill you all the time. So when God delivers you from the enemies, you can serve him without fear. And fortunately, we know that God has delivered us ultimately from our enemy, from our great arch enemy, death. He's delivered us from that, and from the power of death, and from the fear of death, it says there in Hebrews 2. So, and likewise, it says that he'll deliver us from every evil work, that we can serve him without fear, just like Zechariah said. Verse 75. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. So Jesus was going to be the son of the highest. John the Baptist was going to be the prophet of the highest, the one that went before the son of the highest to make plain his path. And we can read that in Luke chapter 3. It would be just one place. Luke chapter 3 and verse 4. As it is written in the book of Isaiah, of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So John the Baptist had quite a job there to go fill up the valleys, shave off the mountains, and make all flesh to see the salvation of God. But that was what he would do. He would prepare his ways. And boy, he did. If there was ever a revival, it was before the days when Jesus Christ came on the scene. John the Baptist was in the wilderness, and all the land of Judea, it said, came to him and was baptized of him. That would have been thousands and thousands of people. So there was really a major moving of the Spirit of God preparing the way for the Messiah. Verse 77, this is what John the Baptist would do. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. You notice it doesn't say John the Baptist is going to give salvation to people. He's going to give knowledge of salvation to people. That's what the preacher's for, is to tell you about salvation, not to give it to you, not to tell you how to get it, to tell you how God got it for you and did it for you. Look in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. Let's see what the gospel is and what it is not. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. Speaking of Jesus Christ, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. So right there is what Jesus did. He put death away. He hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, the previous verse. So he hath abolished death by that, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It doesn't say he brought life and immortality through the gospel. He brought it to light. You can see it. You know what happens? You go into a dark room, you can't see anything, you turn the light on, you can see all this stuff. The light didn't cause all the stuff to appear. The light just made it so you can see it. That's what the gospel does. The gospel doesn't give the eternal life, it just makes it so it's visible and you can see that you have it. You can see the God who saved you. It's interesting there, it says in back there in verse 77, Luke 1:77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. And it's interesting there, the correlation between the remission of sins and the knowledge of salvation. Let me show you a couple verses here. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 13. I think this is pretty neat. Colossians 2 and verse 13. So you got to have the remission of sins before you have the knowledge of salvation. Now, what do most people teach you? You got to have the knowledge of salvation first, and then God forgives your sins. No, no. You don't know first. You get the sins forgiven first, then you can know. You say, well, how do you get the sins forgiven? By Christ. By God giving you to Jesus Christ. Dying for your sins on the cross, long before you were around to be consulted about it. Let's read about it. In Colossians 2, in verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, that means made alive or born again, hath he made alive, quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. See, the forgiving the trespasses comes before the quickening, comes before giving the life. That's what that verb construction means there. Having forgiven. He's quickened you, having already forgiven you the trespasses. And this goes along very well with what Jesus said in John 17. Take a look at this one. Once again, totally backwards from what the world teaches us. John 17, 2 through 4. Jesus, this is his high priestly prayer to the Father right before he's crucified. And he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So here Jesus has power over all flesh, the entire human race. And he will give eternal life to as many as God had given him. So as many as God has given him, that's who Jesus will give eternal life to. Not one more, not one less. And let's see what the eternal life is. Verse 3. In this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You see that? Jesus gives eternal life, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee. What does the world teach us, though? See, Jesus says here, I give them eternal life so that they can know God. The world teaches you know God first, and then he gives you eternal life. The world says you got to know him first. You put your faith in him, you pray the sinner's prayer, you do whatever. You know God first, you accept Jesus first, and then he gives you eternal life. Jesus says, I give them eternal life so that they can know God. You have to have eternal life before you can know God. Otherwise, the gospel's foolishness to you. Take a person that doesn't have eternal life, preach the gospel to them, and it's foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, unto us which have eternal life, it's the power of God. Totally backwards. That's usually the way that the world has it. Okay, verse 78, Luke 1:78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. The dayspring there is speaking of God, specifically speaking of Jesus Christ. There's about, I think, three or four different words here that are used to mean the same thing. Dayspring, morning star, day star. I think there's one more. Let's see here. Let's look at a couple of them. First of all, let's look at, I think it's day star. Look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. 2 Peter, oh, and the Son of Righteousness is the other one. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. Second Peter, that's First Peter, that's why I wasn't looking right. 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the day star. He's called the morning star in Revelation 22 and verse 16. It says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Unless you're reading in NIV, and then Lucifer is the morning star back there in Isaiah chapter 12, or 14, 14, 12. There's one more there, yeah, in Malachi. Malachi 4 and verse 2, Jesus is there, is called the Son of Righteousness. Malachi 4 and verse 2. It says, but unto you that fear my name shall, unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. All these verses, the Son of Righteousness, the day star, the morning star, and the day spring from on high, these are all four different ways of saying that Christ is the light of the world, right? He's like the sun. He brings light into a dark world. And this is why he came, the next verse, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. So let's look at this. Christ was prophesied to be the light of the world, to be light in the darkness. Look in Isaiah 9 and verse 2. Isaiah 9 and verse 2. It says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And you can see this verse quoted there in the book of Matthew, Matthew 4, 15 and 16, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, him that comes from Galilee of the nations. So he came to shine light upon this dark world. And I will give you that verse in just a second. Actually, I'll give it to you right now. John 1, 4 through 9. The day spring on high hath visited us. John 1, 4 through 9 says, in him was life, talking about Jesus Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came to bear witness, or the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. You see, this is what Zechariah is saying here. John is coming to go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways for that day spring, for the light of the world, for Christ that's going to come and shine in the shadow of death. Verse 7, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the light of the world. He came to light every man in the world. All of his elect, that is, and I've covered that in Bible studies before. One more, look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. It says that God hath shined in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 said, but God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Yes, indeed, he through his tender mercy, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. The Lord Jesus Christ, the day spring, the bright and morning star. And he came to guide our feet in the way, in light. Remember what it says in Proverbs 4 and verse 18? But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more under the perfect day. That's what Jesus comes. He's like that path of the just. He's the light that shines more and more. As we walk through this dark world, and the more we learn, the more scripture we understand, it's that light that shines more and more. And the closer we get to the end of our life, the more the light shines, and it just keeps shining out in front of us. Verse 80. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So we don't know much about John the Baptist, about what he was doing there in the desert, but we do know that he was growing and he was waxing or becoming strong in spirit. And just a little exhortation to you parents, the importance of training up your children in the way that they should go and teaching them the ways of the Lord. Because look at what John the Baptist, he just didn't become strong in might or strong in body. He became strong in spirit. Kind of like Jesus, whenever he was trained up by his parents, it says in verse 52 of chapter 2, Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So you want to bring up your kids intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. But don't ever neglect that spiritual part. Don't ever forget that and think, oh, I want to make sure they're involved in the sports. I want to make sure they're, you know, get to do all the school events and all this kind of stuff. Make sure you're training them up spiritually. Make sure that they're growing up strong in spirit. Because that's at the end of the day, that's the one thing I hope that you all want for your kids more than anything else, is for them to be good, faithful Christians all the rest of their lives. Whether or not they're successful, quote-unquote, in any other way in this world. So, that will sum it up for Luke chapter 1. Thank you for your kind and patient attention. I hope this was of some benefit to you, though it was kind of a hodgepodge of just random thoughts. But anyway, next time, Lord willing, we will get into the study of millennialism and the end times and the reign of Christ. Thanks for your kind and patient attention.